Today I want to share with you what I would consider to be a message that I could preach just as easily to our elementary school kids as I can to you today. But I feel like that, you know, I prayed for many years that I would be like the tribe of Issachar in the Bible, that had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And it is my desire always to hear what God's saying in the midst of a generation and to be on the cusp of that. And today, I want to share with you from Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, the apostle, probably the highest order of revelation that we have in the New Testament comes out of the book of Ephesians, because the Lord is explaining, he was teaching Paul and Paul's teaching us about the body of Christ and the authority of the believer and things like that. And Paul closes out this letter just some months before his own death at the hands of the Romans. And so this classic passage of scripture, Paul was writing while he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting the court proceedings which would lead ultimately to his execution. Amazingly, while under some of the most oppressive circumstances of his life, he wrote his greatest works. The Holy Spirit was opening his eyes to the true nature of the church as the body of Christ, and particularly, as I said, the authority vested in each individual believer. In the closing paragraphs of this letter to the churches, he uses the full battle dress of the soldier who was charged with enforcing his confinement as an illustration of the assets and attitudes that we should carry with us in top-of-mind awareness into our everyday lives. Basically, this was the capstone of this book. And I'm going to read this little passage, 10 verses here to you, or not 8 verses, actually, I'll read. It says, finally, my brethren, and finally there is not just in closing, it literally should be translated, now, insofar as the rest of life's challenges are concerned. In other words, he's taught all the theory about who we are, what we're to do about that, and then he says, now listen, here's challenges that are going to come. Here's what we're to do in the face of those challenges, okay? So we'll just set the pace here. That's what he's talking about. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day or when things are at their worst, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This statement here is quite amazing as you break it down and you see what he's talking about. I think Paul, being in that moment, he was under house arrest, and some would say he was even chained to this Roman soldier. And this soldier represented the peak, the absolute best of the best of the best of all the armies in the world. This man was kitted out with the Roman battle dress, and it was amazing. It was highly technical and highly effective. No one could stand against these people. If we were to put it in today's parlance, we would be saying he would be like a Navy SEAL or a Special Forces soldier. Somebody sent me a text first hour and said the battle kit for our fighting men today on the average costs $17,500 per soldier. And this gives you the idea of what we see right here. This represented the highest technology that was known at the time, and no armies were able to stand against the Romans in their march across the world. So let's take a look at these pieces of armament that we're supposed to put on, and I think that's the key here in these first opening paragraphs. He says, put on the whole armor of God. And it's important that we understand that we have that responsibility. For years, I've heard people come to me and say, you know, I put on my armor every morning, and I think that's a good mindset to have. But what does it mean? It's not just a matter of declaring it. It's a matter of actually doing something. And when we do it, it works. When we do it, we find success and victory in our lives, and we're able to fend off the very sophisticated, you know. I don't like to talk about the enemy, and I don't like to give him any credit, but let me just say this. He has been at his job for a very, very long time. There's nothing new under the sun. The enemy of your soul understands humankind very well. He knows how to tweak us. He knows how to tempt us. We'll get into that a little bit later. But we cannot take a cavalier attitude toward this thing which assaults us as believers. It is very deadly. And he never wakes up on the right side of the bed. He wants to destroy you by any means possible. So it's very important that you understand that enemy, he's not kind. He's cruel. He's out for blood. So Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. This phraseology here was used by the Jews to explain the power structure in the heavenlies. And talking about this evil power structure, there is the devil himself, which was Lucifer in the beginning, and then there are demons, and there are levels of demons, apparently, principalities and powers. And they basically were fallen angels, just like Lucifer was. Now, the good news is this, that two-thirds of the angels stayed put in heaven. One-third fell, so it's a 2-to-1 ratio. So you're not outnumbered by demons. You have it more for you than you do against you, just in terms of the angels. But on top of that, the Lord says, greater is he that is in you. That is the Holy Spirit of God in you, the third person of the Trinity in you. So you have all you need. But the only tool the enemy has against you and I is deception. That's it. He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but to get permission to do that, he has to come and deceive us into going along with him. And when we understand that, we realize how important it is that truth and the power of God be understood, because you have everything you need to set him back on his heels and send him some other direction. Verses 10 through 13, these verses give some insights into the necessary attitude or mindset that we're to take with us into battle. Picture a Navy SEAL or a Special Forces soldier. They carry themselves with a confident yet vigilant composure and a responsive under command mentality. I've always been amazed at these guys. They come back from Iraq or Afghanistan or maybe the World War II vets or the Vietnam guys that you see come back. And they carry something. They carry something that you and I don't usually have to carry. They've been in places where the enemy is around them all the time. They've been in places where they have to watch when they go into a place of business, where they have to watch when they're in a crowd. They have to keep their eyes moving all the time for things that don't fit right. They have a vigilance about them. They have an awareness about them. But the other thing I love about these guys is that they have an under command mentality. They realize that they're to listen for instructions from the upper echelons of their organizations, their commanders and their chiefs. And so I think if we carry that with us every day, that I'm not here by myself. I've been bought with a price. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm to glorify God with my body and my spirit, which are his. And so as a result of that, I'm under command. A lot of Christians act like they're in command. They're commanding this and commanding that, but I wonder if they ever listen to the commands they get. And until you listen to the commands you get, the commands you give really aren't that powerful. It says, put on the whole armor of God. So here's what we need to do, folks. I want you to buckle up with me for the next few minutes. And while I explain the natural side of this, we're going to make application to the spiritual and how we're to respond. Put on the whole armor of God. I don't get to choose. I need to put the whole thing on. In fact, when Romans went to war, there usually would be a tent or a building somewhere where they would have these armament items laid out. And the soldiers would be responsible before they went to the battlefront to go in and to pick up the belt and the shield and the breastplate and all the other things and take those and put them on themselves, okay? And then there were two things that we'll talk about at the end that had to be given to them by their armor bearer or their assistant. And we'll talk about that. But these things I'm getting ready to introduce right now, you have to do yourself. And the first is the belt of truth. The Romans wore a heavy belt, and it wasn't just to hold your pants up. It was basically a central feature of their armor. And in fact, when the belt was undone for any reason, it was tantamount to saying, I'm off duty. You couldn't fight because your breastplate wouldn't be held in place. Your sword that's in this on the side there on the scabbard wouldn't be accessible well. Your garments, your long garments, then would fall down and you couldn't move quickly without getting tangled up in your garments. And so it was very important. This belt of truth, I think, is so powerful because truth in this particular sense here isn't necessarily like biblical truth, although it applies here definitely. But it's good to understand that this belt of truth here is more like sincerity. It has to do with truthfulness, and by implication, it's governed by the truth of Scripture. So, in a sense, what this is you're for real. You know, you're sincere. This isn't just supposing that you're going on. You're not just posing as a Christian. You're actually living this thing. This is your operating procedure. This is what you believe. This is what you're made of. And it's hard to instill that in someone until the Spirit of God actually comes upon us and begins to remake us. And when anyone comes to Christ, as you all have heard, if you're in new in Christ, then you're a brand new creature. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. And it's not hard to be authentic, because the work of the Spirit of God inside you naturally is going to make you authentic if you are submitting to it. It's so important that we understand that. And that we enter this thing with understanding that we're not warring against flesh and blood. I've been agonizing, if you will, over the lunacy that's broken out in our country right now. It's bad when protesting has become a profession. We've got people with lots of money paying this to happen, to cause disunity, and disenfranchisement, and disillusionment in our nation at a time when I believe God wants to do something amazing. And we've got this chaos breaking out, and some people only live to cause more chaos. And they use issues that we all care about to do it. And the cruelty of the enemy is he usually takes the thing you care about and turns it into something ugly that he uses against you. And we're seeing it happen in wholesale ways right now. But here's the thing. When we understand that we're not dealing with flesh and blood simply, but principalities and powers, here's what we can do. We can avoid fighting in the flesh and being angry and being against people and so forth and so on, if possible, because we understand. And when I look at the life of Jesus and the life of Stephen in particular, in the moment when they were most vulnerable and most abused, Jesus on the cross cried out to the Lord and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Stephen, when he was being stoned for his testimony for Christ, said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. I want to get there. I got to tell you, I get riled up when I hear some of these people. It drives me, I want to yell, I want to scream. How many of you know that doesn't do any good? Because somebody is in the background needling this. Rather than being able to influence society, we're being influenced by society. And I'm here to tell you that we got to get a hold of God. And we need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our president. That guy has a plan that he wants to engage. He can't even get his own party to fall in behind him and do things that have needed to be done for 30 years. But here we are. But you know what? Jesus is in the midst of this thing. And we don't want to get on one side or another and miss his side. And so it's very important that we do not get caught in that. That's a rabbit trail I'm chasing right there. So that's not even in the notes. You know, the second thing that Paul brings up here is the breastplate. And the breastplate is an element that, of course, protects the vitals. In fact, it protected both front and back. It was called the heart protector in the day. It covered both sides of the body from neck to the thighs. It illustrates the powerful protection from deadly weapons of your enemy. It implies, in this sense, right standing with God and integrity of character. Literally, right standing in this sense is not so much the justifying righteousness that comes in salvation, but it's the sanctifying righteousness that makes you through and through who you say you are. Sanctification is something we don't talk about very much, but we should. We apply it a lot, but sanctification simply is setting something apart for unique use. In other words, as a Christian, I am literally to set myself apart for God. Yes, I work a job, I have a family, I enjoy life and all that, but ultimately the call that's made by the Lord is the call I have to listen to. And when you become a practitioner of this breastplate of righteousness, it really does cover your vitals. You're so dedicated to God. In fact, I remember Jesus on the night that he was to be arrested prior to the crucifixion. He said, "The wicked one comes, but he has nothing in me." That's what we're talking about. He doesn't have an opening. And it literally means that he has no ground of accusation he can bring. And that's what the breastplate of righteousness is all about. When we have that scenario, we don't have to wonder that one day who we really are is going to come out. We don't have to worry about something exposing us because we are what we are. You know, you understand what the strength that is to you? There's a lot of people that are trying to bolster their self-image because they're insecure in who they really are. But as a Christian, when God begins to work in your heart, you can be authentic and you realize that I'm nothing, but he's everything. And he's in me, and he's changing me into his image from experience to experience, of glory to glory as I encounter him. And I don't have to play. I don't have to pose. I don't have to pretend. I could just be. That's such a freeing thing. And you know, when you don't have skeletons in your closet, you don't have to worry about anybody rattling them. Now, if you have a skeleton in your closet, I have good news. There's a skeleton removal crew. And we've been told plainly that if you sin, confess your sins, and he'll forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And in effect, that makes you righteous. It's positional. And not only that, it's meant to be situational as well. In other words, you may have the position, but God is trying to work that thing in you until it's real. He covers you while he changes you. His righteousness that's given to us as a gift then becomes the righteousness that permeates us until we actually have the same desires as he does. It's the biggest revelation I've had in many years was this. Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In the scenario I'm talking about, you get to do what you really want to do. You don't have to live the dichotomy that Paul knew where the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. Can I get a witness in here? Is anybody? I understand that. And I think God peels layers off at a time where you think, I'm getting there, I'm getting there, I'm getting there. And he peels another layer off. You go, whoo, whew. I didn't know that was still there. But he's working in us to will That means to want to. In fact, the words translated have a vehement desire to. And the ability to do comes next. And it's an equally powerful word. So this breastplate of righteousness thing is not beyond us, folks. In fact, it's considered to be conditioned normal. That we can be what he says we are. He says, you shall be holy for I am holy. Whoa. Wow. There's a promise to claim. So that we don't have to constantly be in this conflict of interest. My interest versus God's interest. Not in the notes either, but it just occurs to me that's really important. Next, the sandals. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and as Paul would look over at his companion there, for lack of a better term, he would see that the Roman soldier had these boots on that were really just sandals, but they have big leather straps that came all the way up to nearly the knee. And historians have literally said that they attribute much of the success of the Roman armies to these boots, if you will. And they were constructed, according to Josephus and others, by taking heavy leather and driving what was called hobnails through the soles from the inside out and then placing more leather on them. So in effect, that the Roman soldier, when he went to battle, was different than any other soldier. Typically, other soldiers came barefooted to the battle. Some came in light sandals or some kind of moccasins or something, whatever they could cobble together. But the Romans, this was a serious, serious piece of footwear. This thing protected their feet in tough terrain. It protected them in other ways as well, because in battle, when you're using a sword or spear or whatever and carrying a shield, you have to be able to brace yourself. And in the battlefield, it would become muddy many times, both with water and with blood. All the gore of battle would create a situation where it would be hard for a man to gain footing and to fight as he'd been trained to fight. And so while others are slipping, sliding around, the Romans had their feet planted in that mud or whatever it was, swinging their sword and taking care of business. On top of that, that thing protected their feet from injury. And in addition to that, if you got spikes all over your feet, that's a weapon. You come up against some guy that's getting ready to fight you, and he's got bare feet or little sandals, and you just kind of crunch the top of his foot with those babies, and he's hurting. You can kick with those things. You can destroy with those things. But what are we talking about? The preparation of the gospel of peace. It says, do this. Have your feet shod. Your feet are the part of you that touches the earth, okay? That part of you which is living in this world needs to be covered, needs to be clothed, needs to be prepared for what you're going to encounter. The natural mind is at war with God. Make up your mind to understand that Romans chapter 6 is telling the truth, or Romans chapter 8. That your mind is not taking you where you need to go naturally. But God wants to transform us by the renewing of our mind. Have our feet shod, if you will, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We always are telling everybody, you need to go through roots. You need to go through roots. You need to go through roots. Our three-part discipleship course. Why? Because you don't want to go into the battle barefooted. We're not making the assumption that you don't know, but you know what? You can't ever know too much. You can't ever have fixed in your heart and mind the principles of God too much. I haven't run into too many people whose knowledge of Jesus on a firsthand basis is ruining them. You want to have information. You know what? When you have the Word of God in your life in more than a casual way, you are equipped for virtually any situation that you're going to run into. Almost anything you can imagine. So, well, that exact thing never happened in the Bible. Well, it doesn't matter. There's wisdom that applies for any situation that you're in. And it's so powerful when you can walk into life and, you know, nothing is going to come against me that God's not going to help me to handle. Now, one of the biggest things that happens is the enemy comes to people and says, well, you don't have a Bible college degree. You can't understand the Bible. Hello? This thing is very user-friendly because the author lives in you. And I am under advisement that he's not gone mute in his old age. He can open the eyes of your understanding and show you what the hope of your calling is. He can do all things if we give him a shot. David said it this way. He says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here's what happens. You study the Bible, and it's work. It's work. Sometimes it's boring. Sometimes you just get tired of reading. But I tell you what, if you'll pray and ask the Lord to set this stuff in your heart and mind, you'd be amazed at how you'll read things you've read 100 times before, and on the 101st time, God may just open your eyes to it because you need it now. On top of that, you find yourself in situations that you weren't figuring you would encounter, and the Holy Spirit brings a word to remembrance to give you direction in those moments. But if you don't program the computer, it's hard for God to call it up. You understand what I'm saying? We're programming our computers with all kinds of things. Garbage in, garbage out. But when you put the Word of God inside of you, God can do amazing things with it. And here's the thing. So while God can speak to me, yes, he can. But notice with me, if you will, that it's dangerous for you to rely on voices until you have a template that shows you what God is going to say. Because a voice can tell you anything. Paul said there's many voices in the world, none without significance, but the fact of the matter is that God's voice can come sovereignly and does. But if you do not have a backdrop of understanding what God has said in the past, you really aren't good at discerning what he's saying now. Faithful in little, ruler over much. Until you've been faithful in what God's already given you, you shouldn't expect all this extraneous voice stuff coming because it's dangerous. This must have been for last hour. I don't think it's for this crowd at all. But it's so important that you strap on the sandals before you go to battle. It's huge. Nextly, the shield. This is an amazing thing right here. The shield that the Romans used was basically about 2.5 feet wide by about 4 feet long, and in some other circumstances could be bigger. It was constructed of 2 layers of wood, and I think they probably used cross grain to make it stronger, and then they bound it, glued it together, and bound it with iron so that the edges of the shield actually became a weapon that could be used. And then on top of that, they put either linen or hides on top of it, and they treated it in such a way so that it would repel fire and it wouldn't burn. And that may seem kind of incongruous to what we're talking about here, but it wasn't, because two of the most feared weapons of the day, and even today would be feared, were arrows. One of them, they would wrap cotton rags or thread or something around it, and then dip it in tar with an arrowhead in it, and then they would light that on fire, and they'd shoot them in mass over the walls or shoot them into the Roman soldiers' compounds or into their formations. And wherever one of those hit a person, it was probably going to be a fatal wound, because it would go in and then it would burn and scorch everything inside them, and the infections that would be set up, they'd have no way to fight. It certainly would take all the soldiers out of the battle that had even a minor flesh wound. They might be fatalities, they might not, but most of the time they were. Instead, it had a second weapon that went along with that in many cases. It was a hollow arrow that had an arrowhead on it, and something to hold fire, usually some kind of cloth or material. And then inside this arrow, they poured naphtha, which is a petroleum distillate, it was common at the time. And they would shoot these arrows, flaming arrows, and they would hit something, and then they would just explode. They would break. That arrow would just disintegrate and throw that naphtha everywhere, and it would immediately burst into flame. So whatever it hit, it burned. And then if they threw water on it, it just spread the flame. It didn't put the flame out. And so when the Bible talks about flaming darts of the wicked one, it's talking in very graphic terms to people that would have understood this. And he says, listen, you have this shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith. Overall, take up the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able not only to stop, but quench, put out the fire of the darts the wicked one is throwing. And so these shields were amazing. They did so many different things with them. They'd use them when they were besieging or putting a siege on a city, and they would lift up their shields, and there would be guys in front with shields, and they formed like this big wedge-shaped deal. And when the archers would lob their arrows into them, they did them by the hundreds and thousands. These arrows would hit, and, you know, if you got nailed by one of those, you were done. And what they would do, in fact, there was one account of a soldier that fought in the siege of Draconium. His name was Sceva. And after the battle was over, he laid his shield down, and somebody counted him. He had 220 of these arrows stuck in that shield. And he didn't get on fire. Nobody behind him got hit. Can you imagine the death and destruction that this one man with a shield was able to ward off? And the picture is inescapable. By faith, you can stop things that were intended to hurt you. You can stop things that were intended to hurt other people. In fact, when you see how they are lined up for battle, it was pretty amazing. They would line up and they would butt shield to shield to shield to shield to shield. These guys weren't always fighting on their own individually. They were fighting as a unit, which is a great lesson in and of itself. My shield doesn't cover me in the back. Neither does yours. Because somebody needs to be watching your back. In fact, when you see how those shields were butted together, I had a vision in my mind, I should say, one time when I was reading this, of what it looked like from the enemy's point of view. When the armies are lined up and their shields are arrayed in proper fashion, there's no opening. There's no opening. I mean, you look at that thing and it's just a wall. You can't tell what's behind it. You can't tell who a seasoned warrior is from a rookie warrior. You can't tell anything. You don't know where to shoot. It doesn't do any good to shoot because they're covered. It's frustrating for the enemy. But somehow if somebody gets wounded and falls out, it makes an opening in that wall and the arrows can come in. The naphtha can burn the supplies. It can wreck people. It can do all kind of things. And so what they did many times with their shield was when someone did fall wounded, they would come and cover that person. And they would take them and minister to them and help them, get them out of the battle and take care of business. And in the church sometimes we just look.